We've been going through theology. We call it systematic theology. And last week we heard from Frank, and he talked a little bit about God, and he talked about the idea of the Trinity. And when we talk about, when we say theology, that means the study of, well, the study of spiritual things or religious things. Literally, I guess, the study of God. But of course, we include all those ideas about spiritual things, whether it's God or who man is in relation to God or who Christ is and what sin is, who angels are. All of that is considered theology, but when we talk about God, God the Father himself, they call that, sometimes they call that theology proper, because it's about God himself specifically. Anyways, we're going to go through some things, and we're going to talk about God's nature and attributes. I'm not going to get to everything, but I'm going to go over a few things. And hopefully it won't be too dry and academic. Hopefully these truths about God will speak to us in a personal way and speak to our lives on a daily basis. In case it is a little bit dry or you find yourself falling asleep, I included a handout, yellow piece of paper that has sort of, I got the original here, this white, but there's yellow ones. If you don't have one, there may be some more at the back. That's kind of a fill in the blank that if you take your pen, if you find yourself yawning, and grab a pen and fill in the blanks, and that might keep you with me a little bit here. But hopefully what we're going to be dealing with, it really shouldn't be boring, and hopefully I won't make it boring. But let's pause for a minute to ask God for his help. Father in heaven, we're going to take some time now to think about you, who you are, and we ask for your help. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to take your word and to illuminate our hearts and to make us understand, help us to understand who you are and the truths about you that you would have us know. And so we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And so I looked up in the New Oxford American Dictionary for definition of systematic theology. And it said, systematic theology is a form of theology in which the aim is to arrange religious truths in a self-consistent whole. That's systematic theology. And so the idea is to arrange that in sort of a logical way. Even though the Bible itself doesn't go through and talk about, okay, we're first going to talk about, does God exist? And then we're going to talk about, is the Bible reliable? And then we're going to talk about, who is man? The Bible doesn't really present itself that way. But it does present truth about God. And I guess what happens with systematic theology is all, or anyone can take something like this, the Moody Handbook of Theology in this case, I kind of used some of this, and or some other theological textbook, which kind of attempts to systematize, put things in that type of order. But the fact is that the most important textbook for theology is this. And so while we may use things like this or commentaries, ultimately I think it's important to remember that any good textbook will rely on the Bible. Any good textbook will take as its source the Bible. And so in that way, the Bible is more important. And the Bible is superior to any textbook, as helpful as they may be. And there's a lot of good ones. But ultimately, if it is any good, it will rest upon what the Bible teaches. So that's something to remember. So I'm going to spend maybe a little more time in the Bible, but we're going to talk about theology proper. We're going to talk about the nature and attributes of God. So we don't really derive theology from, even though we do use the Bible, we don't pick little isolated verses and phrases from the Bible in order to fashion some theology or some understanding of God, or to try and defend what we think God is. When we use the Bible, we use it in context. And so there's the context of a verse, there's the context of a chapter, there's the context of a book of the Bible, and there's the whole context of Scripture as a whole. And so that's one of the principles of interpretation when we're trying to learn things about God from the Bible, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So, in other words, biblical theology is subject to the context of the entirety of Scripture. And so that'll save us from some falling into some, I guess you could say, heresy or some false ideas that we get sometimes the wrong idea from a little verse or from a little phrase in the Bible taken in isolation. But the whole Bible teaches us about God, and the Bible interprets itself. And along with that concept is the concept of what most evangelicals refer to as progressive revelation. And that's the idea that the piecemeal divine unveiling of truth throughout the ages until the completion of the Bible. In other words, God revealed certain things about himself to Noah and to Abraham, but through the passage of time, throughout Scripture, we can see that he's revealed a few more things about himself, or a few more details about himself as we go through Scripture. It means that God did not reveal truth about himself all at once, but revealed it in, as Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, one translation says, God revealed himself in many portions in many ways. So, in other words, for example, God's self-disclosure was not as advanced to Noah and Abraham as it was to, for example, Isaiah, a little further along. And so, as we go through the Bible, if you were to go through from Genesis and to read through for the first time trying to learn about God, you learn more and more as you go along. And God's people, as they went through history, learned more and more about God as time passed and as God revealed himself to different people and prophets. That's another, I guess, concept. It's another principle of interpretation, progressive revelation. And so there's various eras of time throughout the Bible that God spoke to groups of people in different ways. And first we have what's called the Edenic era. That's the time of Eden. So that goes from, I guess, Genesis, basically the first couple or three chapters of Genesis, and God reveals a fair bit about himself in that era. And if we think of even the first few verses of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, God reveals a fair bit about himself. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So immediately, God is revealed as creator. And so, what does that tell us about God? It tells us that God is sovereign and that he is purposeful. Omnipotent. Let's say God is omnipotent and sovereign in creation. God is omnipotent and sovereign in creation. Omnipotent means all-powerful. And so, moving along to verse 2, and I'm not going to go through the whole Bible verse by verse, but it turns out in the first chapter of Genesis, we actually find out quite a bit about God. Verse 2 says, the last part of verse 2 says, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And so, as Frank talked about last week, there's a hint at plurality, the Spirit of God. And then in verse 6, actually it's probably more like 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." And so there's a little hint at plurality there too. And last week Frank did a really good job of talking about the idea of the Trinity, God in three persons. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you weren't here last Sunday, it's too bad, because Frank did a good job talking about that, about ideas of who God is as opposed to other philosophies and isms. Perhaps you may be able to get a hold of a recording of that, because it's good stuff. But I'll just mention a couple things. It's hard to perhaps conceive of God as three persons and yet as one. And it's tough. I eventually, personally, we've heard of different sort of analogies. Perhaps maybe something like an egg that has a shell and a white and a yolk, and it's sort of all an egg, but there's three parts. And a lot of these analogies, whether it's an egg or a rope with three strands, well, they work a little bit, but perhaps not that well. For me, I found the idea of sort of a family, because we know about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I thought of a family. It's three different persons, and yet, unlike our human families, united. There's no family squabbling. I wasn't sure if that was a very good way of looking at it until we went through a video series called The Truth Project. And the guy that was doing that, I can't remember his name, talked about the Trinity as a family. So I thought, well, maybe I'm okay. But we have to be careful, I guess. We can think of certain things to help us understand, but we need to be careful, because we're dealing with the infinite and trying to understand God. But anyways, very early on in Genesis, we have the idea of plurality, and as we go through Scripture, that and the idea, especially in the New Testament, of the Trinity is revealed more and more. Even in Genesis 1 verse 4, we read, "God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness." And so there's a couple things about God even in that verse, where it says he separated the light from the darkness, and that is God's a person, So it says he instead of it. That speaks to the fact that God isn't merely sort of an impersonal force, but that God is a person. He reveals himself, and it says he. It doesn't say it, and it doesn't say she. And perhaps that point today is a little more controversial than it would be a few generations ago. But God reveals himself as a father, even though we don't believe that God is male in any sense that perhaps I am, as opposed to female. God isn't male or female, but he does reveal himself as a father. Jesus came as a man, the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John says, he will comfort you. And so that's how God reveals himself. But it's important to note that God is a person. Sometimes we forget that the Holy Spirit is a person, and it's because perhaps he's also hard to understand, and we'll sometimes say it. But the Holy Spirit is a person. Sometimes God's personhood is forgotten, but it's important. So, the Edenic area, we find out lots of things. We find out that God is holy, and as a result, along with that, he establishes obedience as a condition of fellowship with him. And so, as a holy God, he requires obedience. God is holy, establishing obedience as a condition of fellowship with him. And then, quite soon, as soon as we understand that God is a creator, we understand that God is transcendent. And that means, you know, the idea of above and beyond. Transcendent means beyond or above the range of normal or merely physical human experience. It speaks of God existing apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe. God is transcendent. And that helps us understand something apart from what Frank described as pantheism last week, where something called pantheism believes that, that's a doctrine that identifies God with the universe or regards the universe as a manifestation of God. In other words, pantheism says that God is everything and everything is God, which isn't true. So if we understand that God is transcendent, we'll have a better understanding that way, and we won't be pantheists. I'm not sure, some of you may have heard the joke, what did the pantheist say to the hot dog vendor? Make me one with everything. And so we're not going to be pantheists if we understand God's transcendence. Another false ism is humanism, that's described by the dictionary as an outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. And so the idea that God is transcendent, that God is above and beyond, will help us not to be humanists. And there's a story, Avery Cardinal Dulles tells of saying mass in a parish that had a big banner by the altar emblazoned with the message, God is other people. He says he very much wished that he had had a magic marker with which to put a big comma after other. Right? So instead of God is other people, it'd be more right to say God is other people. So God's transcendence, God is other, God is above and beyond. And the other sort of balancing concept that goes along with God's transcendence is that God is immanent. And this is a word that's somewhat of a theological word, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. And it sounds quite a bit like the word imminent, spelt I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, and that's something different. Immanent, with an A, speaks of God permanently pervading and sustaining the universe. In other words, God is near. God is transcendent. He's above and beyond, but he is also near. He is also near to us. He is at work here. Immanent. Immanent with an I means something that's about to happen, that's immediate in a way. And then there's another word, eminent, E-M-I-N-E-N-T. That sounds similar, but that's a different word, and that means famous and respected within a particular sphere or profession. So different words that are sounding similar, we just have to get the one with the A, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, immanent. That means that God is near. So God is transcendent, and he's also immanent. As we go along in Genesis and we move along to where we have the fall, we find out that God provides a covering for the man and the woman, and he promises to redeem them. And in that area, we find out that God is gracious in his provision and promise to redeem fallen man. We learn about God's graciousness in Genesis chapter 3. And so we've already learned quite a few things about God in the first couple chapters, couple or three chapters of Genesis. And then when we go to the era of Noah, we call it the Noahic era, perhaps, we learn that God receives worship, specifically blood sacrifices. And we found out that Cain and Abel each offered sacrifices to God, and Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't. And there's still a fair amount of debate whether that was because Abel offered the blood sacrifice or whether Abel's attitude was better or an attitude of faith. I ended up looking at that and leaning towards the idea that in fact it was the blood sacrifice that made the difference. And since then, looking at Noah, there was a little story about Noah after the flood that's maybe a little unpleasant, but I found out, you can look at it later, but we find out there that Noah is a man of the soil. So in that sense, he was like Cain, but even then, Noah came up with an animal to sacrifice to God after the flood. Noah offers a blood sacrifice to God. So that's interesting as well. So in that era, God receives worship, specifically blood sacrifices, and then God blesses families and by extension nations. And so that's what we find out in the era of Noah. And then we come to the patriarchal era, and that's the era of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there we find out that God singles out a man, Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And then through that man, he purposes to bless the nations of the earth. And so with Noah, and then with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have God making covenants. And from there we move to the Mosaic era, And we find out more about God's holiness. God is holy, and therefore he demands holiness of his people. And as a result of that, there's the law. And it's laid out what God requires of his people. God is holy and therefore demands holiness of his people. And also, since God is holy and man is sinful, God cannot be approached without a mediator. And so we have the priesthood in the Mosaic era, and we find out about what it means to be a priest and how a priest represents God to man and represents man to God. God cannot be approached without a mediator. As we move through what's called the monarchical era, the era of the kings, we find out more about God's covenant and God keeping his covenant. And then through the prophetic era, we find out about the covenant, and I'll skip back to the Mosaic era for just an example of God revealing himself to his people. Moses went to get the people of Israel. The Lord tells him to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And of course, Pharaoh says no initially. And if you're familiar with the story, we have God bringing plagues on Egypt. And those plagues are thought to be God communicating his power and his sovereignty over other so-called gods of the people of Egypt. In Exodus 12, verse 12, God talks about, and he says, "I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." Over in Numbers chapter 33, where Moses is going over the account of how the Israelites came out of Egypt and where they went, he started off saying the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. And so there's some thought that in the first plague, the Nile turning to blood, that Apis, the bull god, the god of the Nile, was judged or proved inferior there, as well as Khnum, the ram god, who is the guardian of the Nile. And then the plague of frogs next was to show God's superiority over Heket, goddess of birth, that happened to have a frog head. And the plague of gnats perhaps could be said to show that God was judging Set, god of the desert. The plague of the flies was a statement against Re, a sun god, or possibly the god Uatchit, that was possibly represented by the fly. And then the plague number five was the death of the livestock, and that was relevant to Hathor, the goddess with a cow head, as well as, again, Apis, the bull god, and who was a symbol of fertility. And as we go along, the plague of the boils was thought to bring judgment or show the true God, as opposed to Sekhmet, goddess with power over disease, or Sunu, the pestilence god, or maybe Isis, the goddess of healing. There is actually quite a few different Egyptian gods that had various supposed functions. And then we get to the plague of hail, and God judged Nut, the sky goddess, Osiris, god of crops and fertility, and perhaps Set again, god of storms. Then the locusts again. The plague of darkness was perhaps a judgment against Re, the sun god, Horus, another sun god. And then finally, we had the death of the firstborn, and that was relevant against Min, the god of reproduction. Heket, again, goddess who attended women at childbirth. Isis, the goddess who protected children. And even Pharaoh's firstborn son, and apparently he was actually himself considered to be a god, and not so much after that. That's God not only revealing himself to his people Israel, but through his people to the other people around the world, the Egyptians in this case. And so we move through the Mosaic era and the monarchical era and the prophetic era. And of course, that's a continuation in a way. The prophetic era contains the anticipation of fulfillment of covenants, especially in Messiah. And it also has appeals for people to keep their side of the covenant. So in a covenant with God, there's God's side of the covenant, and there's his people's side. And they hadn't been keeping their side of the covenant. And so anticipation of fulfillment of covenants and appeals for people to keep their side of the covenant. And so that's the prophetic era. And ending with a prophet by the name of Malachi. And around the time when Malachi was alive and doing his thing, there was a guy by the name of Plato. You may have heard of Plato. You may have heard of Socrates. And Plato was a Greek guy that talked about Socrates, but he also came up with the idea, or at least promoted the idea, of forms or ideals. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with that. I'm just a little bit familiar. But Plato thought that the objects that we see are not real, but literally mimic the real forms. In other words, this microphone, well, it's a microphone. It's not a perfect microphone. It's pretty good. But whoever made this microphone was trying to make a real microphone, but it's not the perfect microphone. It's not the real. There exists actually a form of microphone that is the real microphone. It doesn't exist in physical reality. That's what Plato would say about microphones or tables. There exists. I mean, this is a table and it's pretty good, but it's not the real form of a table, is what Plato would say. There exists the form of a perfect table. As beautiful as this pumpkin is, Plato would say that it's not the real pumpkin, that there's a form of a real pumpkin that just exists as an ideal, and that's the real. That's the real pumpkin, and these, as nice as they are, all the other pumpkins are just sort of imperfect representations. And this, I haven't studied Plato in depth, but I understand that his ideas sort of pervaded as the influence of Greek thought sort of started to pervade the known world from sort of the 400 or so years before Christ, that this started to be fairly influential in the thought of sort of intellectuals. And so much so that I think it's perhaps influenced our thought as well. And so as a result, when Plato would think of God, I'm not sure if he did, but he did say something to the effect of the form of the good. So there, as well as all these other things, there's a form of good that is perfect, and from that flows everything else. And so I guess if Plato thought about God as being transcendent, he was right, but he might have been a little weak on the immanence of God. And I think perhaps that might have influenced the thought of not only Greeks, but Jews as it came to the time of Christ's birth. And so it's kind of interesting that at that time, after that had been fairly dominant, 400 or so years later, someone else comes along by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And what does the Bible say about him that we could learn about God? I like the verse in Hebrews chapter 1 that says, I think it's verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, speaking of Jesus, God's Son. It says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." So the Son, as it turns out, this Jesus of Nazareth that came by, it turns out that he was a physical man. But it says, the Bible says that he is the exact representation of God's being. And so, to Jews that understood that God was transcendent, now comes Jesus, who reveals to us that God is immanent, God with us. And so, I guess that's how I'd finish what we have this morning, is the idea that Jesus taught the people more about God than they'd known before. And in fact, I think Jesus teaches us more about God. And we're going to learn about Jesus when we talk about Christology in 6 or so weeks. But I'm just going to mention that now as a way to just say, I think Jesus speaks to us more about God than anything else, partly because, well, we believe that he is God. But speaks to us of God's transcendence, but perhaps more importantly at this point, God's immanence. God is with us. And so when we say God is love, we sang a song this morning that said God is love. It's not merely just an idea, not a philosophical idea, not just a theoretical understanding of love. Jesus actually physically embodied love as he showed us love by dying for us. And so if we want to know God this morning, we need to know Jesus. And that's the ultimate way of understanding God. Whether we feel fairly far from God, it's a first step towards Jesus to say, Jesus, you are my God. Or perhaps if we are fairly familiar with the idea, we need to continue to cultivate our understanding of who Jesus is. And by doing that, we will understand who God is. And so, I think that's something to be thankful for this morning. As we're thinking about being thankful, we're thankful for Jesus, who was the ultimate revelation of who God is. And may God continue to use his word, whether we're reading through the whole Bible in a year. How are people doing with that program? There's a few people in that program. It's not easy, because it's a few chapters every day on average, and if you get behind, depending on how far behind, then you start to be need like a dozen chapters a day to catch up. So there's some on that program reading through the Bible in the whole Bible through the year, and then everybody else is on the reading through the Bible in a year program, right? I'm on that one. It's reading through part of the Bible in a year. And the idea with that is to read maybe a smaller part of the Bible every day. I'm on that program. But do that every day. It doesn't have to be 2, 3, 4, 5 chapters, maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 verses. And just spend a little bit of time thinking about how God is speaking to you through those verses and teaching you about himself. And so that's our challenge, to depend on the Word of God as we learn about God. But let's close our time together in prayer. Father in heaven, we acknowledge you as sovereign, and we acknowledge that you've revealed yourself to us. And here we have your Word, and we have it translated in our language, and so we're without excuse. We have no excuse for not knowing you as well as your Scripture describes. But we do thank you for revealing yourself to us through your Scripture, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and how he showed us your holiness, how he showed us your love by sacrificing himself, by being obedient to you and dying for us so that we could be saved and brought into fellowship with you. We thank you for that this morning, and we ask that you would help us to continue in your Word humbly as your people, and that we may as your people witness to others, and to show by our lives and our testimony your holiness and your love and your greatness. And so we ask for your blessing upon us that way. We ask that you would part us with your blessing this morning. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.